All right, friends. Well, let's get into our series again. And we're in the home stretch of our series, which is called To Fulfill What Was Spoken. And again, I have to remind you that we named it that because that phrase just shows up over and over again in the book of Matthew in the gospel. And it's because Jesus was who he says he was, and we worship him, and he validated his life by fulfilling that which was spoken of him. And that includes all the prophecies that if he's the Messiah, he's got to do this, he's got to be this, he's got to say this. And he did it all. And this is part of it. Now, when we left off in chapter 23, it was really interesting because he did what's called a lament over Jerusalem. You know, he was weeping, as Luke says, over Jerusalem. And these are people that rejected him, not the ones that cheered him in on Palm Sunday that we looked at a few chapters ago. These are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, who are maligning against him to put him to death. And he still wept over them because he had wanted them to accept him, but they rejected him. And here's how it went. Last chapter, verse 37 of Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until, remember that word, you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that should trigger something. That's the phrase that is reserved for Messiah. It's from Psalm 118. When Messiah comes, they will all say, Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is saying, okay, you rejected me. You will not see me again until you say it. And so he kind of leaves that hanging. And that's how he ends the chapter there. Now, in chapter 24, this is a great chapter, because it's called the Olivet Discourse. I know that sounds very theological, so you guys can tell your friends, I just studied the Olivet Discourse at church. It's a speech that Jesus gives about the end times while he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called Olivet. And he tells the apostles that were gathered there what's going to happen at the end of time. And he lays it all out in chapter 24. And it's about future events. It's about coming judgment. It's about the need to be watchful and ready and prepared. And so let me just give you the story. So he's in the Jerusalem area now. Now, if you've been tracking our last few chapters, we call this part of it the road to the resurrection. And if you look at the map, you know, he started way up there in Caesarea Philippi, and that's on the northern part of Jerusalem. Tim, if I could see that map, the northern part, and then he will make his way down, as you see, to Capernaum, and he gives Matthew 18. He goes on the other side of the Jordan River, Matthew 19. He meets the rich young ruler. He goes down to Jericho, and that's where he meets Zacchaeus and blind Bartimaeus and heals him, and then makes a right turn and goes towards Bethany. That's where he's staying at the house of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then he goes into Jerusalem on a donkey, you know, cheered, Palm Sunday. Then he cleanses the temple, and now he's hanging around there. But it's the final days. It really is the final days before the cross. And so he left the temple, and he's walking away. Let's pick it up. This is Matthew 24, starting with verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asks. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, that's the temple, this massive, colossal structure that seemed like it was going to last forever. This is the second temple. Just so you know, it's the second temple. The first one was built by Solomon about 1,000 years earlier, King Solomon, David's son. David wanted to build it, and God said, not you. You have too much blood on your hands. But your son, your wise son, he'll build it. And he did, Solomon's temple. But that was destroyed about 400 years later by the Babylonians. And it was built back up in a modest state under Zerubbabel, the governor, and Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, after the Babylonian exile, they kind of rebuilt it, but not to the substantial level that it was when Jesus was around. Herod the Great, about 20 years before Jesus was born, you know, was a tremendous architectural king. He never built anything himself. He had the slaves do it, but he put lots of money into it. And he built the thing to grander scale than it was even under Solomon. In fact, we have a picture of it taken from a drone during Jesus' time. And that's what it would have looked like during Jesus' time. So you can imagine the apostles saying, look at the building, the temple is amazing. And Jesus says, yeah, not one stone will be left upon another. And he was right. This is what it looks like today when we go there. Those are the rocks from the temple. They were thrown off what's called the Temple Mount, and that's the what we call the Davidson Pavilion near the Robinson Arch, southern steps to the city of David. So that's the temple's rocks just thrown down. And he was absolutely right. It was destroyed and never rebuilt by the Romans in around 70 AD. And that was, you know, during the Jewish-Roman War, where that's where the Jews were kicked out, killed or dispersed. All right, so now Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley, and he goes up, and he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. And here's what he says in verse 3 of Matthew 24. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of an age? Right, that's a big question. So he answers them with the Olivet Discourse. You know, this is eschatology. That's a theological word for study of the end times. Verse 4, Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. And just so you know, many did come. Some came claiming the Messiah before Jesus, many after them, some big names. There was one called Simon Bar Kokhba that came around 100 years later. I mean, he led a massive revolution, but was crushed by the Romans. All through history, there's been messiahs. I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. Probably relatively recently, there's someone who his followers believe was the Messiah. He never said it, but I'm speaking of Menachem Schneerson. He was the founder of the Chabad, or the Lubavitch. He lived in Crown Heights, Brooklyn, never went to Israel, died in, I think, 94, and never returned. But there's still people thinking Schneerson's Messiah, you know. And that's happening all throughout history. And Jesus, he says that's going to take place. Now, there's also other things that are taking place as well. And he says this. He says there's wars and rumors of wars. And so let's look at verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all things are the beginning of birth pains. He compares the end times to birth pains. Has anybody had a baby? You know, well, you know, the birth pains start, and then they get more frequent and more intense and eventually overwhelming. And that's what he's saying. It's starting and starting. Eventually, it's going to be so overwhelming. And there's wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation, kingdoms against kingdoms, famines, earthquakes, all kinds of things. Now, these things happened all along anyway. But you see them more intense in the modern age, like more earthquakes, more wars, always a war. There's always nations rising against nations. There's famines, more and more intense as the years roll on towards the end. And not only that, we see and hear of it more. We can, there's an earthquake, you know about it, anywhere on the planet. And that's how we live. Now, verse 9 says this, it gets worse. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and to be put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, in the modern age, let's face it, guys, we see this increase of wickedness. We see, as Daniel 12 says, knowledge increasing. I mean, you know what? We have more knowledge at our fingertips now than a university library had 30 years ago. More access to knowledge. And that's just increasing as these years go on towards the end. And, you know, we think about former generations, your parents' generations, your grandparents' generations, they would be appalled at the level of accepted wickedness that's just so commonplace in most societies. And it's just getting worse. And Jesus knew that, and he said that. But there's one last sign that he says will happen before the end comes. And it's actually a good one. And he says this in the next verse, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, this is a key verse for A.B. Simpson, the founder of Christian Missionary Alliance, because that's what compels us to preach the gospel, you know, to complete that prophecy. But when the apostles heard this, they're probably thinking, how can the gospel be preached in the whole world? And they knew what it meant, gospel, good news about Jesus. Like, at that point, it was still just in Jerusalem and the areas around Judea, Samaria, just really Israel. It hadn't even gone off to Samaria or to Macedonia and Greece and Corinth and all the Thessalonica and all those places. It still was contained. Eventually it did, but the gospel spreading to the whole world? I mean, some of the world hadn't even been discovered yet, like the New World of Christopher Columbus and the Orient and Australia, places they hadn't even thought about. And then when they finally realized they exist, how's the gospel going to get there? But as history rolls out, every modern invention gives opportunity for the gospel to go further. The printing press that was invented around the 16th century, that made the Bible ability to go further. Every invention, radio, TV, the World Wide Web, you know, the gospel can get to places it never has before. And it's just getting more and more advanced. You think about it, the gospel can go to places right now that we don't even get to go to. We can't even get to on foot or on some type of vehicle. The internet has enabled that, but not everybody has internet access. Well, Elon Musk is sending satellites, Starlink, all over the globe, surrounding the globe, so the internet access can reach practically anywhere eventually. And then language has been a barrier. Some languages we don't even know, but artificial intelligence makes it possible to translate the good news, the gospel, to every of the thousands and thousands of languages all over the globe. And Jesus says that happening is that last sign, and then the end will come. Think about that. When I think about language, it's interesting because, you know, I'm not very lingual. I could barely speak English. but I was with some Alliance pastors, some in our district, some pastors at a luncheon. And one of my friends, he's a pastor, he's Costa Rican. And he goes, "Hey, Rafael, I want to tell you something. I was visiting my family in Costa Rica the other day, actually over the holidays. And I'm in the living room. My parents, we watch religious television. And all of a sudden, your face popped on, preaching the gospel in Spanish." And again, I did an interview in North Carolina a couple years ago, and it's translated through AI and all over Central America and South America. You want to see a little bit of it? All right, show these guys what I can do in Spanish.
Voy a orar para que toda la armadura de Dios te cubra de una manera espiritual, que tendrás el yelmo de la salvación. Eres salvado por la gracia de Dios mediante la fe. Pero tendrás la coraza de justicia que te guarda de los dardos espirituales del enemigo. Justicia sobre tu vida, que te mantendrás firme con el cinturón de la verdad y que caminarás en la verdad de la palabra de Dios.
How about that?
De la palabra de Dios.
Not only do I speak Spanish, I sound like a conquistador. Thank you. But the gospel can go out in ways that we had never imagined before. And Jesus says the gospel will be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. And then he continues, back to the chapter, verse 15. "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand." Now, when we studied the book of Daniel, there was the 70 weeks, the prophecy about the end of the days. And Jesus is referencing that, the desolation that causes, the abomination that causes desolation. And he says, let the reader understand. See, when he says that, there means there's a little bit of complexity. There's discernment that's necessary to understand the Daniel prophetic timeline and the abomination that causes desolation. So some of the things about this prophecy will be things that had just happened in centuries prior that are happening right now, that are going to happen in a couple few decades just after he spoke this, and in times that he's not even aware of in the future. So keep that in mind, that kind of spectrum of time is being referenced here. And he's affirming these events that took place that correspond with Daniel's timeline. And that was, Daniel prophesied 600 years prior. About 100 years before Jesus was born, the whole story of Hanukkah took place. It was Antiochus Epiphanes, a conqueror that conquered the temple and desecrated the holy place and was subdued by the Maccabee brothers, and they, you know, they lit the menorah and the miracle of the lights of the 8 days of light. That took place already. But what is about to take place about three decades later is the complete destruction of the temple. And Jesus references that. And it's not the temple that was destroyed, not just the temple, but famine, slaughtering of Jewish people, the dispersion of Jewish people out of their land. And they didn't come back fully until 1948. How about that? So let's continue in verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east and is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there's a carcass, the vultures will gather. All right. And what he's saying is he will return and it will be visible and it will be imminent. It can happen at any time. Jesus is coming back. Maranatha, as they used to say. Now, our CMA, Christian Missionary Alliance Statement of Faith, it says this. It says the second coming of the Lord Jesus is imminent and will be personal and visible. This is the believer's blessed hope. So we believe this, that Jesus is coming back. Do we know when? No. No one knows when. But in the eschatological, the end times timeline, he will return. And it'll be like lightning across the sky. So he says in verse 29, he continues, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, well, you know summer is near. Even so, when you see these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things has happened. Wow. I mean, this is incredible. Now, it's kind of puzzling because the door remains open. And these things are the Daniel judgment things that happened with Antiochus Epiphanes 100 years before Jesus are about to happen. Most of this happens, like I said, in 70 AD. And Jesus is speaking this less than 30 years prior. And some of it is yet to come at a time unknown even to the Son of Man. The future stuff that we're talking about right now. So how could it be that it's been so long? Well, there's something in Scripture, both in Luke 21 and Romans 11, called the time of the Gentiles, or the fullness of the Gentiles. And that's this very puzzling statement that Jesus makes and that Paul makes. And here's what it is. At this time that Jesus spoke this, it was all Jewish people. The only believers and followers of Jesus were Jewish people. But then the prophecy rolls out, and Gentiles, people that aren't even Jewish, are coming in droves, in millions, in billions since history started, since this was recorded, and are believing on Jesus as their Messiah. And Jesus is saying, I am, parenthetically, I'm just, you know, paraphrasing, I'm keeping the door open. The door is open for the, what Paul calls the fullness of Gentiles to come in. How long has that door been open? 1900 years. But the signs are all over us that someday the fullness of Gentiles will be complete. Luke 21, the time of the Gentiles will be complete, and it's full, and it's ready for him to come back. And it could be any day. It could be before you get out to your car. You know, you don't have to endure the rest of winter. So these things, and it happened in 70 AD. It really did. This brutal Roman siege, the famine, the violence, the mass killing, all the stuff Jesus prophesied happened. The temple was destroyed, and it stayed destroyed, and all this. And it was the end of the temple period. And now Jews are dispersed throughout the world. And like I said, haven't really been welcomed back as a nation until 1948 when Israel was rebirthed. Now this prophecy is about the future as much as it is about the present as Jesus is talking. And then he gives this statement, a beautiful statement about the word of God in verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And guys, we can rest assured that, well, there's nothing permanent, nothing lasts forever, except styrofoam cups. But other than that, nothing lasts forever except for God and his word. And as much as we put our faith in him and his word, we have a place of permanence. But you can imagine the apostles, after they're hearing all this, they're probably like dumbfounded. And they're like, when? How? Explain more. And he says this in response in verse 36. But about that day or the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But here's some more stuff, signs. As it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. He said, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready, ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, friends, I've been a believer long enough to have seen so many nationally publicized predictions about when Jesus is coming back. It just seems like every few years, it's like some, you know, pastor or teacher or somebody of prominence will say, I figured it out. I got my Bible, my calculator. I got old maps. I got the old language. I got everything figured out. I laid it all out, and I figured it's going to be May 21st, like 2013 or something like that. Well, you know, if someone does that, you know when it's not going to be, all right? You can cancel that one out. No one knows the day or the hour. That's why we have to keep watch, keep faithful, keep wise. And I know this kind of, you know, gives some people anxiety. But the good news is that those of us who have given our lives to him, who have dedicated our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we have nothing to worry about. In fact, we have everything to gain if we're faithful and we're wise. Jesus continues in verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. Well, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. And he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's the end of the chapter. Thank you for being with us. Have a great day. Now listen, Jesus, these are obviously some symbolic parables that he puts forth here to prove a point. He's doing that all throughout later Matthew. We have to be ready. Now, how can we be ready? Again, it's by giving your life to Jesus. It's by saying, I surrender my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Make me your own. And he gives what's called the spirit of adoption that Romans says you can cry out, Abba, Father. When he gives you that spirit of adoption, you could cry out, Abba, Father. So when he returns, he looks around and he says, you're mine. Come. Now, some of us are like, whoa, wait a minute. What if, like, you know, he comes back at a time where I'm, like, doing 80 in a 55. I'm, like, clearly in sin or some other thing that's kind of in rebellion or disobedience. I miss out. Like, the rapture happens and I'm taking, you know, sometimes I have this recurring dream. Some people know about this. Like I have a dream, like, the rapture happens and I'm the only one taken. And I'm up there with Jesus and, like, where's all my friends? I never knew them. You were the only true one. What about the apostles? I never knew. You guys ever have that? All right. Just kidding. I have the opposite. I'm not kidding. I just have the opposite. If you are given the spirit of adoption, you are adopted by the Father. You know, I heard a pastor say recently, he goes, I love my kids. I provide for my kids. I protect my kids, not because they're just so well behaved, but because they're my kids. You know, he has four little kids. He goes, they're my kids. Sometimes they're doing things I really don't like, writing on the walls, and they're beating the other kids. You know, they're my kids. I provide for them. I protect them. And no one can tell me they're not my kids because they're my kids. And when Jesus comes for his kids, you are part of that family if you are given the spirit of adoption. So no need to worry. But he does say in Luke, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. That means continue to do the things you're supposed to do in life, providing for your children, you know, being a good husband, a good wife, most importantly, being a faithful son and daughter of the living God in your worship and your prayer and your service and your ministry. That's what it means to occupy till he comes. And then he says, it will be good for you because you'll be that faithful and wise servant. So we don't have to worry about it. But he does give us some things that we need to take away from this chapter. And I have three that I think we should listen to. And number one is this. Three essential ways that we can be ready, be prepared. One is to just be ready. Just live watchfully. Be spiritually prepared. Do what you're doing right now. You're coming to church, worshiping the Lord, listening to the word, fellowshipping with others, making yourself available to God. Keep doing that. That's being ready. Number two, tell others. There's people in your life that need to hear the good news of the gospel. Give them the good news of the gospel. Tell them the good things God's done for you. That's what it is to be a witness. Hey, I can witness. I can tell you this. Jesus has done this for me. He could do it for you too. And number three, remain faithful. Endure in love and obedience and integrity. You know, don't let your faith grow cold. Keep your faith as a number one priority. Your relationship with God, keep it faithful. Because when he comes back, he's going to do what he's been waiting to do. You know, he compares himself to a bride, like a bridegroom in Revelation 19. And, you know, John will tell you this. I love when I do a wedding because I get to hang out with the bridegroom, right, as he's waiting for his bride. And I love it because they're usually really nervous. You know, they don't know what they're going to say in the vows or how, you know, how they look and everything. But they're always expectant. They're like, I can't wait. I can't wait. And then the bride appears. They're like, I'm ready. You know, they almost have to stop him from running down the aisle. Right? Jesus is waiting for his bride. He calls the church his bride in Revelation. He's waiting for us, and he wants to do what he said. He says, I'm going to prepare a place that where I go, you may also be. So that we could share eternity in paradise in heaven with Jesus. And that's the point. That's when he comes, instantly we will be in paradise with him. So be ready. And he says in Revelation 22:12, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. Friend, if you are not sure, if I speak these words and you're like, oh boy, I don't know what I need to do. I don't think I'm ready. He might come back and I'll be the guy that's left in the field while the other one's taken. I'll be the woman grinding and my girlfriend's taken. What do you need to do? Say, I give you my heart. I give you my life. Forgive me of my sins. I am yours. Take me. And he will. And he gives you the grace by which we are saved. And if that has not happened in your life, today is the day for it. And so as they're preparing for communion, I'm going to ask them to serve the I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. Some of you have already prayed this. You don't need to pray it again, but you can. And it's a prayer of commitment to the Lord. And if you pray this for the first time, it's the greatest day of your life, and we want to know about it. But let's close our eyes. And if you're ready to give your life to Jesus, to prepare and ready your heart, repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I give you my life. I surrender my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Give me that spirit of adoption. I declare that you are my Lord, my Savior, and my Redeemer. And I commit to live my life for you and for you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.